So we're going to be moving as we consider mind. And I do want to begin in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, and we will turn there. It's probably not in your notes. We've looked at this before, though, I believe, as I recall, when we looked at the Spirit. But the Spirit, the mind is not the Spirit. And I do want to be reminded of that, that the mind is not the Spirit. He says, "Now be renewed in the Spirit of your mind." And so this is a spirit. It pertains to your mind, or it belongs to your mind. And so the mind is not the Spirit, but the Spirit does relate, have a relationship to the mind. And you can see that there. Paul uses the word, again, we could see that in some other places, but I won't go there now because we're going to have to move. But I do want to go back and consider the concept of mind as we look at the description. There is no special Hebrew term in the Old Testament. We don't have a specific mind term in the Old Testament. The mind concept is something that is a New Testament study for us primarily. But in the Old Testament, you will find mind, but it usually is the term heart. And so we won't go back and look at it. But in Jeremiah 3:16, 32:35, in Lamentation 3:21, there you have three references from Jeremiah's writings where it's the word for heart. And so they use the word heart, and the heart covered the concept of mind. It had to cover it in the Old Testament sense. Now, I give you a general definition of mind as we move on, but the mind is the result of the combination of the soul and the spirit in such a way that there is a balance between the emotions and the rationale. And so it's a combination of soul and spirit. But see, it's not an independent thing out here. It's a combination of soul and spirit together, though. And it's a balance. It's a balance between your rational mind and your emotional mind. And so it's a balance between emotions and rationale. And so it can utilize the faculties of either the soul or the spirit. And so that's what the mind does. And when we consider mind, there are at least 36 mind terms in the New Testament. There are a lot of them. And Don's probably gone through these mind terms, but there is a pile of them, isn't there?
Yeah, I've gone through every one of them.
But there is a pile, and there are some that we run across that usually we don't think of. When we come into the mind term list, sometimes there are some different terms. Now, what I'm going to give you are the primary words that we run across, and so we're not going to exhaust the subject of mind terms, but we're going to look at the intuitive mind, that is, the mind that retains thoughts and knowledge. It's just a head kind of a knowledge, so you know facts. And so we're going to consider that mind, and then we're going to look at the experiential mind and just look at the terms. And so when it comes to the intuitive mind, you have the verb oida, and oida is a term that occurs 281 times roundabout, and it's the intuitive knowledge. It's to know intuitively, to know factually. And so you know the facts. You studied it, and you come to know it by facts. And so you can put it down on a test. You can write the answer out. You know it, the facts. And so it's that kind of a knowledge. And so it's also mental perception. It relates to another verb, to see and to know. So you see and know. But you see it, you know it, but you learn it that way. And so it's not an experiential thing. Did I put these? No, I didn't. I won't bother. I did. I was going to include Strong's numbers so you could look these up if you wanted to, but I think you can. Anyway, we won't do that for. The next word, though, we come to a noun, frein, and frein is the mind. This would be the faculty of perceiving and judging, is the way we might give it. I would kind of like to maybe look at some of these, but you again, and we, I'm in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. I'll just look at it. He says, "Brethren, be not children. Don't be paideia, young learners in understanding." The word understanding there, don't be young children in your perceptions, in your mental perceiving, your faculty of perceiving. And so this is more of an intuitive, this would be the intuitive mind kind of a thing, the mind itself. And so you don't be young learners in that area, in the area of your intuitive mind. Howbeit in malice, the word malice here, kakia, in that which is bad, be ye children, you be napios kind of children, young, you be into articulate babblers. But in the frame again, and so this is in your intuitive mind, he says, you be mature ones. And it says men at the end, it's the word teleos, so you be mature ones. But there you have the intuitive mind. And so when it comes to bad, you want to be, you don't want to be those who are learning and you don't want to be young learners in your understanding, but when it comes to bad things, you really don't, you don't want to be able to articulate it, but in your intuitive mind, you want to be mature ones. And so that's one place. It only occurs twice, and that's in this verse where we find the frame. You do have the verb phroneo, and the verb phroneo is to think reflectively, or to have a framework of mind. And you'll hear us translate it either to reflectively think or to frame your mind on something. And so I give you some references, 1 Corinthians 13, 11, Philippians 2, 2. You could also compare Philippians 4, 2, and 2, 3, and 5, and 4, 2. Philippians 3, 16 and 19. If the verse there in your notes, Philippians 3, 16, there is a textual problem. So if you're looking at an interlinear, it may leave it out. I didn't check it out to see this time if it's in your interlinear. I wouldn't, but I would include it. But the one we think of is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, and you do know that verse where it says you're to frame your mind where? On things above, not on things on the earth. And that's this phroneo term. And so it's a framework. It's a you reflectively think. It's not affection, as the AV says, but it's you frame your mind on things above. Keep that framework of mind so when your mind wanders and can get you into trouble, you learn to put those parameters around it to keep it framed on things above. Now, the next term is, you can see it comes from the same stem, phronesis. Phronesis. I left an N out of that. In that, it should have an N after the O, phronesis, but it's actually phronesis, a long A sound. But anyway, I left that out of so four. It should have an N there. I didn't just notice that.
It's five phonesis.
Do you?
In the
transliteration. Yeah.
I never look at those.
Well, I don't either. I just happened to notice
it
now.
It's not there.
I kind of don't look at it either, and I. But I did pass my eye over it this time and caught it. Okay, but anyway, this is a reflective thinking process. And so the sis ending emphasizes either a quality or an act of reflecting. And so it's a reflective thinking process. And I put it occurs two times, and I gave you the two references in your notes, Luke 1:17. It's translated wisdom, but it's a thinking process, not wisdom. Ephesians 1:18, they do prudent. That may be a little closer, but it would be more of, again, it's a thinking process, kind of an idea. The phronemos, another different ending on the stem, is the process of reflectively thinking. Again, it's very similar, but it's not, the other one would be more of an act. I put reflective thinking process, the act of reflective thinking, or a quality of reflective thinking. This one here is a process more so. I probably should change that. But it's always the phonemos is always translated wise in the AV. And you can see it in Matthew 25, 2, 4, 8, and 9. You have it several times there. And so that gives an example of that. Phronimos is an adverbial form. It occurs only once in Luke 16:8 and is translated wisely. But again, it would be reflective thinkingly or something like that.
Reflectively, yeah.
Yeah. But it is an exercise of thought anyway. And so those are the terms that we look at for the intuitive mind. And like I say, I'm not being exhaustive in terms. But the next batch that we want to look at are the experiential mind. And when it comes to the experiential mind, kind of some of this comes out of, would be similar to Dr. Schaefer's kind of a definition, but it was a good definition and still comes back to the mind being the result of the combination of the soul and the spirit. And so I've put in here the immaterial elements of man, but that's the soul and the spirit. But it's in such a way that his emotions and reason may be properly balanced. And so you do want to balance out emotions and reason, or that the reason may overrule the emotions, or on the other hand, the emotions may overrule the reason. But you see, there's a combination of soul and spirit. And the way it ought to be, your spirit should overrule your emotions, your soul. That's the way it should operate. But you have a soul and a spirit. Both will be active. And so, if you get involved with the soul, that's where you get into trouble more when you become soulish. But mind is the faculty of the soul and spirit, which coordinates their properties for the person's good under any circumstances or situations. And so, you use your mind to operate with your soul and your spirit to balance them out. And so sometimes you will be emotional over things, but you should concentrate and work on being rational, using the rational part of your mind more than the soulish part of the mind. The soulish part, you will use the soul sometimes, but that is, as we pointed out before when we looked at the soul, it is your weak link. It's the link through which the flesh really wages a limited warfare. It attacks us, 1 Peter 2:11. And so you do have some, it is a place to watch. But anyway, we're looking at the mind, though, and this is the experiential mind. And this experiential mind, I really need to add to this. This part of the mind, oida, and phrein, in those terms, the phroneo kind of concepts, those relate to your intuitive mind, to knowing things factually. You learn something. The experiential mind, when we look at that part of the mind, this is where you learn by experience. And so you really learn it. And so if you're working wherever you're working, you can study it on paper and you can learn everything about it on paper and pass a test. But you really can't say you really know it until you sit down and you do it and put it into practice many things. And so you really have to practice it. And so if you're working with x-rays and x-ray machines, you can learn how to do those things in the classroom. But when you get out and put your hands on it and do it, then you really know it. And then you really know it. You know it by your experience. And that's the idea of this. And when it comes to life and to the spiritual life, we learn things, and we learn the Bible with an oida knowledge. We learn it that way, but then we need to, by the Holy Spirit, be learning to live it and use it. And when you learn it and live it, then it becomes something that becomes part of your experience, and you can say you know it. Then you know it by experience. And you can say it worked. Worked then, it worked again. You can get to where you say, it works. I know it. I've done it. And so you've been there. And so you really get to know it by your experience. Now, the terms that are used, I am going to move through these pretty quickly. You have nous. It's the experiential mind. And it occurs 24 times. But the nous, the experiential mind, we could say it's the thinking faculty. This is where you think. You do that with the frame and the other side of it, but this is the would be more the experiential thinking faculty, how you think. Na'e'o is a verb that occurs 14 times. It comes right from it, and that is to think upon something experientially. And so you consider things, you gather facts so that you can reason. You put a ma ending on this stem, na'ema, and it's the thoughts resulting from knowing experientially. And so we translate this, the workings of the mind. And so we would say it's the workings of the mind. And this word occurs 6 times, this ma ending noun. Now we come to the terms that you're going to be a little more familiar with, and that's gnosko. And so you've heard gnosko. This is to know experientially. And you've heard it more because it occurs 223 times. So oida and gnosko are the key words that you think about when you think about mind terms and the mind of man. I put down Matthew 6:3. We can't go there. But gnosis is the cis-ending noun again. Either the knowing process, it occurs 29 times, or you could say it's the act of, it's knowing. It's a quality of knowing. You could say it's either a quality or an act with a cis-ending. Now, if you put an epi in front of that, an epi-gnosko, this is where you know fully experientially. Epi is what we call a perfective prefix, a prepositional prefix. It becomes perfective, and so you know fully experientially. And so you really, and it doesn't mean you know everything about it when it's used in Scripture, but you have a complete knowledge, a more of a complete knowledge, to be thoroughly acquainted with it. And it occurs 42 times, so that's a lot of occurrences also. But when you look at this, you gain the knowledge, but this is where you've experienced it over and over and over again. And so you've learned it by experience, but you keep on experiencing it. So you do have more more detailed and more complete, full understanding of it. Now, none of us arrive where we have an absolute epigenosis. We can say that, and epigenosis is the next word. It is the noun, the full experiential knowledge, precise and correct knowledge. But again, this would be the quality of knowing, you don't really act when you know, so maybe more of a quality. Gnostos is that which is known experientially. It occurs 15 times, and then gnostes is an expert. It just occurs once. And so, anyway, that gives you a rundown on these, on the terms. These are the primary terms. And like I say, there are at least 36 out of 36 terms. So we have a lot of other terms that we could look at that deal with knowledge. But these are the key words. And so if you remember oida and gnosko, those especially will help you. Phroneo and epigenosko, those occur enough. You'll hear us speak of those when we run across them. Now, I just have some descriptions, some verses that give descriptions of the of the mind. And we'll look at the unsaved man's mind first and some descriptions of the unsaved man's mind. Now, I'm not going to be able to go through all of these references, sad to say. I mean, I would like to go through them, but I do want to get all the way over a few more pages before we quit tonight so that we can, when we conclude next week, I won't just be running through a bunch of pages like this. I'll be going this way tonight instead of next week. Okay, but anyway, the terms used, we have the terms used, and when we come to the unsaved mind, in Romans 1:28, you have a list of some nasty things that relate to the depravity of man, and there it speaks of a reprobate mind. The word reprobate is just adokimos, and so dokimazo is to put to the test. It's an assayer's term. You put it to the test, and this word is to bring out that which is approvable. And so it's to bring out the good ore. That's the idea. You want to bring out the good ore. And so this just is but with the alpha privative in this noun form, it's reprobate. It's unapproved. It's an unapproved mind. So it's been put to the test, and it failed the test, you could say. It's not approvable. It is not approved. You have a vain mind in Ephesians 4:17. And that word, matios, it's just kind of it's without any force, without any aim, I think we could say. And so it's kind of and it's looking at the Gentiles and their the aimlessness of their mind. I wish they had distinguished the vain terms in their translation because they kind of messed it up. But Titus 1:15 speaks of a defiled mind. So it's defiled. It can be a soiled kind of a mind, as I recall. The next reference, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the it can be a blinded mind. And so, now remember 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this age, Satan, he blinds the minds of those of the unbeliever. But what does he blind their minds to? One thing it says he blinds their minds to, and that's the gospel. The gospel of the glory of Christ, or the gospel, but it's the gospel concerning Christ that he blinds their minds to. And so their minds are blinded. And so it takes takes supernatural work. It takes somebody, God has to step in to remove that blinder so that you can see and to provide faith. Now in Ephesians 4:18 it says they're without understanding. And so it's a dianoia. This is another term that we didn't put in the listing there, but it is a term that we would translate it thought. And the noia is would be the mind, and the dia would be through the mind, that which passes through the mind. And so it's going, what passes through your mind? Thoughts. And so we could say it's a thought. So they're without a thought, in effect. They're understanding. There are other words that we could see that would have the idea of understanding. But there's a hardening, really, also, and an insensibility in their looking at things when it comes to things of God. Romans 3:11, it says there is no understanding, and so that it does have the idea they're not able to comprehend. They can't put facts together. They can't put things together that would lead to an understanding, so they're without understanding. Romans 3:11. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 describes them as having corrupt minds, and the idea of they're spoiled, their minds are spoiled, and they're in a state of that unless God intervenes. And it is a perfect participle which says that they're in a state of having been corrupted in their minds, and so they're spoiled in their minds, and they really it's pretty rotten anyway, kind of a thing. Now Ephesians 2:3 uses that word dianoia again, and so it looks at lusts that pertain to the thoughts. And so Ephesians 2:3, we'll be back to Ephesians 2:3 when we look at the depravity of man, because you have a lot of that's a passage that deals with the fallen nature of man anyway. And so there are some things, some descriptions of the mind of the unsaved man. However, when we come to the saved man, to the believer, there are some things that we learn about the mind also. And what we're going to see is that we still can have problems with our minds as believers. The first reference will tell us that. And let me gauge my time here. How far I need to go. Well, let's look at a few of these. Let's go back and look at Romans. Since we have two references in Romans 7, we'll go back there and look at Romans 7, verses 23 and 25. And in this context, Paul is describing a condition that he was in before when he was saved. He was saved, but he was a new believer. He went back to Tarsus, to his home city, and he was there alone, and he was learning some things. The Lord had taught him some things out in the wilderness, and I can't build the whole context of this up. I'm forgetting that I have to move. But as you come into this context, he's reflecting back to a time. He'd learned to live by grace. He'd learned to live the spiritual life. And then the commandment raised its head, thou shalt not covet. that you shall not lust, is the way he puts it here. And so you shall not lust. The commandment came up, it slew him. He'd been living a Christian, he'd been living the spiritual life, and now all of a sudden you have this law that comes up and it kills him. So he goes through a lot of this stuff. He has a conflict between his natures. But when we come down to verse 23, we see Paul says, "But I see another kind, a heteros law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." And so he has a conflict that goes on here, and it's going a war that's going on against the law of his thinking faculty, and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin nature, we could say, which is in my members. And so he has this thing, the sin, that's in his members, but there's a war that's going on, a war. There's a law, though, that's waging a warfare against him, against the law of his mind. And so you see that the old nature does wage a war against the mind. Now, I'm sure the place that this begins, though, from 1 Peter 2:11, is going to begin filtering in through the soul, but it's going to affect his mind. But it is waging a war against his mind now, his thinking faculty. And so, thankfully, we get down to verse 25 after he describes how wretched he is. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." He says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then with the thinking faculty, I myself am serving as a slave the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of the sin nature. And so when he uses his mind, it's the rational thing is he serves God as a slave with his mind. But then when he gets back into the flesh again and he's carnal, and he's speaking of the flesh here in that sense, and he used it that way back up earlier in the context when he spoke of the flesh that dwells in him in verse 18. When he's in that realm, he's going to serve as a slave the sin nature. And so you need to use your mind. You need to have good things in your mind to learn good things in your noose. And what are some good things to put in there? What you are in Christ and have in Christ. And so this is Colossians. This is where you're going to start framing your mind, your noose on things above. And that, well, actually it's phroneo there. But you frame your reflective mind. You reflectively think, or you frame your mind on things above. But then you can move over into your noose, and that's how you're going to serve God, though, when your mind is where it needs to be in its reflection. But anyway, this is he serves as a slave God. Now in Romans 12:2, he speaks of the renewedness of the mind. And so you do have a renewedness of mind. This is where you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your rational service, and so on. And then he goes on to say, and stop being conformed to this age. And the word world in verse 2 is age, but you be transformed. And so there needs to be a metamorphosis, a change way that this change is going to be taking place, the way you're going to change to be transformed so that you're no longer conformed with this conformity, this outer conformity to the age, which would be the legal age. He says, you be transformed by the renewedness. It says renewing, but it's the renewedness of your mind. And so, again, this is of your thinking faculty. And so you can't, this is where you're going to have a renewedness that you may prove. And this is that docimazo term, put it to the test, bring out that which is approvable. What is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God? And so, anyway, there's a renewedness of mind. Now in 14:5, he goes on and uses the word to be persuaded in your mind. And so one man esteemeth one. This is dealing with a stronger, weaker brothers who are in conflict. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man, each one, be fully persuaded in his own mind. And let him be fully assured, fully persuaded. But where is he to be persuaded? He's to be persuaded in his nous again, in his thinking faculty, his experiential mind. And so you need to know some things and be fully persuaded about it, though, that you what you're doing, whether you eat or don't eat, whether you esteem a day or don't, and so on. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, he speaks of there being an agreement of mind, and then we need to relate to our mind. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, 14:15, and 19. Another thing he says, dealing with the coming, with what was going on with some bad teaching in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, some were teaching that they were teaching wrong concerning the rapture, and so they were, because of their false teaching, he says that they're not to be shaken in their mind, in their thinking faculty. And again, we come back in Ephesians 4:23 that you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We read that verse to start this evening. And 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. And so those are just some things relating to the mind with respect to the believer. Sometimes it's used in describing how we can use the mind in a bad way, but then there's a good way that you use the mind and relate to your mind. But you do have a mind, you need to use it. And I didn't have time to go through in this class to really go through all of those terms. It's a long study. And so we could spend more than the quarter just dealing with what some refer to as biblical psychology, but looking at the mind, just looking at mind. Now, we all have a mind. We have an intuitive mind. We learn factually. We learn by experience also. And how we use that mind is quite important. But the mind doesn't function by itself. It's kind of interesting when somebody dies, do they cease to think? No, we can go back to Luke 16, to the rich man and Lazarus, and there was comprehension, there was recognition and such. And so within an intermediate body, they were not disembodied spirits, but with an intermediate body, there had to be some kind of something that functioned. Now, in the future, we're going to have a resurrected and glorified body that's going to have a resurrected and glorified brain. But the brain is actually the physical organ which the mind uses. And I did compare Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. But the mind functions, it does function in the intermediate state. And so that implies to us that there was some way that they could think. And there's, like I say, there was recognition, there was thinking, as well as feeling. And so there's a mind, the soul, and the spirit were functioning, but within the intermediate body, there in the heart of the earth. And so the rich man, he's on the wrong side of it, but Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom and being comforted there. But anyway, the brain is the physical organ, so we all have a brain. But if you die, when you die, if you do die, if the Lord doesn't come first, it doesn't all thinking and emoting doesn't cease. It's going to continue on, but it continues on. But there's going to be, it's not just going to be a floating spirit. We will have an intermediate body, and that's another subject. Come back someday when we do eschatology and we go through the intermediate body in some detail there. So, but anyway, that's just for now. But that's the brain. Now, another thing that relates to the mind is the conscience, the sunidesis. We have sunidesis 32 times. And when you look at the conscience is it really relates to what you put into your mind. It's only as good as what you put into your mind. But I'll give the definition that I put here is the conscience is a socially conditioned aspect of the mind of man. That is, you have social mores and things like that in societies. In this society, we have different social mores that we go by. As Christians, we have a different way of looking at things than the unsaved, but the unsaved have a conscience. And so their conscience will bother them when they do some things, but it causes him to want to be socially or environmentally acceptable. And so you do things, people do things because they don't want a bad conscience. And so they may not do some things that they would do otherwise because of their conscience. But the conscience may be overruled by either the rational or emotional aspects of man. And so you can work in the realm of your conscience to the point where if you continue doing something and your conscience bothers you, you can do it so long that it's like a big callus on it, no longer bothers you. And so that's the last thing, so that eventually it no longer works. And it won't work any longer when man keeps on doing things. And so conscience will bother them. And it bothers them a lot sometimes. And so we've probably all been there at some point or another where your conscience really bothers you. And you get to where, you keep doing and pretty soon your conscience doesn't bother you. Well, the conscience and the unsaved. Again, I just have a list of verses here. In Titus 1:15, it says it's defiled. They have a defiled conscience. And again, the word defiled has the idea to stain, to soil, to pollute. It's a polluted conscience. And so it's dirty. It's soiled. And so their knowledge is also wrong when you look at the unsaved. But they have a conscience, but their conscience has the wrong facts in it. And so that's the thing you notice. In Hebrews 10:22, it's described as evil. And the word evil there is poneros. It's a malignant evil. And so they can do many things. Their conscience is, they don't mind dragging. If they get others in with them, it makes them feel better. Yeah. And so they're not content to go out and do the big bad thing by themselves, but hey, if you can get a crowd joining you, we're all okay. That kind of a thing. Well, it's a malignant evil. They can do many things without bothering their conscience then. 1 Timothy 4:2, this is the one that you probably hear of. I always heard of this one. You can have a seared conscience. It could be seared with a hot iron. And so it's like putting a hot iron on it, and you know, it gets to where you don't feel anything anymore. It doesn't. So they knew what they were doing, but there was no bother. Didn't feel a thing anymore. Didn't bother their conscience. Didn't prick their conscience one bit anymore. And why? Because it was like putting a hot iron on it, and they just got to where they couldn't feel it anymore. Numbed the nerves of their conscience, so to speak. Just numbed them. In Hebrews 9:14, it describes a polluted, the conscience being polluted with dead works. And so it produces dead works in unbelievers, which are of no value to anybody. And so you can do a lot of works, but it doesn't really do anybody good. When you get down to it, they're dead works. There's no life in it, nothing worthwhile in it. Acts 23:1. Now this goes back to Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. The unsaved man can have a good conscience, an agathos conscience actually, made him feel pretty good, but he had a good conscience before God. Now that was Paul before his New Testament salvation. I believe he was a man who hadn't been transitionalized into the church. Then he thought he was doing God a favor when he persecuted the church. And he was doing, in his mind, he had a good conscience. And he says that when he's there in Caesarea, that he had a good conscience before God. And when you stop and think about it, an unbeliever can try to gain merit before God, and they will do things before God. So they may get involved in social things and helping people. And I did put down here, especially by giving money. And so they may put money in the plate, and they think they're doing God a favor, and they have a good conscience. But whatever, they'll do things, and they can have what they, to them, it's a good conscience. Now, the conscience is only as good as what you put into it, though. And whatever your facts are that go into your mind, feed into your conscience, that is it's only that good. When we come down to the conscience and the Christian, we have some other things that are described here. And I broke this down in some ways to just the conscience and the Christian, and then the carnal Christian's conscience, and then a good conscience toward God, and then a good conscience toward men. So you can have the conscience works in different ways, and we'll get to a little diagram of that. I didn't put lines in it, but you can draw lines in it to describe some of that. Now, God tells us not to let our conscience be our guide. We're not to let it bother us, nor to follow it. And when you get down to it, when I was growing up, the conscience was the key thing. I remember going to youth rallies and things, and I think more often than not, conscience was probably a key subject in a lot of those, key topic, the message at the youth rally. And so all these high school, junior high school kids there, you let your conscience be your guide. You ever hear that?
Yeah. Unfortunately, yes.
Yeah. But let your conscience be your guide. That was a big theme. And it was misguiding, because your conscience, it could come out of your feelings, it could come out of your emotions, it could come out of your rationale, but it was only as good as what you put into it. And so you could make it to be something that make something that you shouldn't do to be good, or you could do something. You could have the wrong motive, or you could do a lot of things, but it'd make you feel right about it. But you needed to stick just to your rational mind. But you don't want to offend your conscience necessarily either. You have a conscience, but you don't let it be your guide. And so that's the thing. You want to go to Scripture for all the grounds as to how you live. And not just how you feel about it, and how you emote about it, what you think about it yourself, in as a human. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 12, it isn't a good guide. And checking this out again. I'd like to go there, but that's another passage that deals with it starts off with knowledge, and knowledge, he says, you can know something, but you ought to use love instead of knowledge. Is more important and more key than just the knowledge of something. When it comes to offending somebody, we know an idol's nothing. Well, knowledge is good, but he says we have knowledge, but nobody knows anything as he ought to know it, really, when you get down to it. But then he goes on to conscience, and one who eats meat, though he feels he shouldn't. Now, that's going to get him into trouble. And Scripture says you can eat meat. If you can, you can eat anything if it won't make you sick. If you can give God thanks for it, in 2 Timothy, if you can, 1 Timothy, if you can give God thanks for it, you can, or Thessalonians, I got off my track and my thinking here. I'm not going to turn back there to make sure. But anyway, he says you can eat it. That was Timothy. But anyway, one who eats meat, though he feels he shouldn't, doesn't line up with his knowledge. And so he has a faulty knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 12. He thinks that he can't eat meat that has been offered to an idol. Well, it's the best cut of meat. And so somebody comes and offers him meat. Well, and if he doesn't tell him it's from an idol, that's fine to eat it. But then the guy tells him, well, this is offered to an idol. Well, then Paul says, well, it bothers that guy's conscience. And so, but he goes ahead and eats it anyway. He's doing something that doesn't line up with his knowledge. And so his conduct and his knowledge don't correlate. So it's going to bother his conscience so completely. And it's going to affect how he feels about it. And he does something he thinks is not right. But I think he does say, not for your conscience, but for the other guy's conscience. You don't want to offend him and his conscience by eating something that he thinks is not good. Well, Paul's not going to eat it because he doesn't want to offend the other guy. Now, in Romans 2:14, you have to have knowledge of the law to obey it, he says. And here there is a knowledge working together with their conduct. They have a law based on their deeds. And so a conscience based on false knowledge is something that's not good. And so their conduct was such, but it was based upon a false knowledge. And so conscience moves in different areas with different people. And so if you have particular reasonings in your mind, you don't want to get drawn over into those things. And I am right here, so I just, for when the Gentiles which have not any kind of a law do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having law are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law having been written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, or it's witnessing, and their thoughts, their reasonings, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now you see, it's what's in your mind, the thoughts that are in your mind. They can either accuse you and tell you you're bad, or they can excuse you. Well, that's okay. And that's the way the conscience works. And so they can accuse or excuse you. Now in Acts 24:15 and 16, you have this noun, a proskopos, without offense. This is the word to stumble. Would have the idea to stumble, but you put an alpha privative, a little a in front of it, and makes it a negative. So it's without offense, they say, but it means without obstacle, without causing someone to stumble. You don't do something that would cause them to strike their toe and stumble, he says. And so that's something with respect to conscience. In 1 Corinthians 10:25 through 29, you need to be careful of another's conscience when he has a problem in his life. And so, again, one of the big things about the Christian life is we have freedom. We're free. We have liberty. And so, but we need to serve one another as slaves is how you do it. Through love, serve one another as a slave. Don't let the flesh get a toehold. Don't get a place to begin, to get a start, a base camp to begin. Don't let because of your liberty, but rather you serve one another as slaves. You serve, by love, serve one another as slaves. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. But when it comes to another's conscience, Romans 14 deals with a lot of that. We went to Romans 14 for one verse earlier. But Romans 14 deals with a stronger, weaker brother. 1 Corinthians 8 does the same kind of a thing. And so there is one thing that if you're going to serve one another as a slave, that means that if I do something that I know is going to offend you or stumble you, I'm not going to do it. I better not do it. And so 1 Corinthians 10, this is the one place where you can sin against somebody when you sin against a brother, but it's by sinning against the Christ. You sin against the head and the body. And so you're still sinning against God, but you have to be careful of another's conscience. Hebrews 9:9, it speaks of mature. It's translated perfect, but it's teleao is mature. And so you need to have the law couldn't mature anybody, and it couldn't make the people mature in 10:1 and 2. And so I just put down and the last point here is Christ died for our sins. And as a believer, all you do is rely on Christ's work. And so we are made perfect. We're made complete. We're made mature continually by the work of Christ and by Christ. And so that's the concept of a believer's conscience. So you need to keep your conscience. Use your rational mind. And when it comes to your conscience, know what the Word of God says. And that's what this little diagram is supposed to mean. There's a right and a wrong conscience. And so the right conscience, you could draw a line up to God to the right at the top, and from God down to the wrong at the bottom. And then that is how you can tell. You see what I'm saying? You have God over here. You can draw a line up here and a line down to the bottom. Just draw lines to the top and right Bible centered, wrong Bible defined. Well, it's simple. Well, that's what I'm explaining. I'm trying to anyway. Now, when it comes to a conscience, the right kind of conscience is, it's Bible-centered. You go by what you know from the Word of God. That's your only basis. That's the right kind of a conscience. And so your conscience, when it's relative to God, when it comes to the conscience being directed towards God, it should be Bible-centered, and that's the right kind. Now, the wrong, Bible-defined, the Bible tells you some things you ought not to do. And so it's defined in the Bible. So if you don't do those things, you're going to have a good conscience before God. But if you do those things that are the Bible defines as being wrong, then that's going to affect your conscience. You see, if the Bible says that stop being drunk with wine. Well, you ought not to be drunk with wine, but let's say a Christian likes to drink wine and likes to have a little too much. Well, he gets drunk with wine. He's going to have a bad conscience if he knows what the Bible says. It's going to affect his conscience. And so there's a right and a wrong with things in the Bible. And then when it comes to men, when it says man, this is what man believes now. This is man-centered. You can have something that's right before men and gives you a good conscience, or you can have something that's wrong before men. But those are man-centered. And when it comes down to those kind of things, those are the kind of things that the rules of man, that man establishes, and they may or may not line up with anything to do with Scripture. But you see, your conscience is not really, this whole thing is to demonstrate that the conscience is not a really good guide. If you match up with the Scripture, that's where your rationale needs to be, and that you will have a good conscience. But if you don't, the Bible tells you some things that will affect your conscience in the end. But the thing that's important is God's standard as to what's right and what's wrong. And that's in the Bible. And so Bible-centered, what men say is right and wrong is not the important thing. And so the outside, the wider lines are the important things. Now, Romans 9:1, Paul's conscience witnessed together with the Holy Spirit. And so you can say that the Holy Spirit does help control the conscience. And so if we are Spirit-filled, then our life should match up to our conscience. And so if you're Spirit-filled, you're not going to be contradicting and doing things contrary to the Word of God when you get down to it. And so that's where you should have a good conscience then. But it should be that if you're Spirit-filled and your life matches up to what you know from the Word of God. But if you use your conscience for your guide, you're going to end up using what you have in the realm of your in the realm of your human nature and what the social mores, the social concepts that man has as to what is right and wrong, and that's not a good grounds for conscience. Now, when it comes to the carnal believer's conscience, it's based on his own standards, and so it's an unreliable guide. It's just something I'll just insert in there. It's his standards, and it's based on it. It is an unreliable guide, and so it's worse actually than the unsaved. It can be cluttered. It's not pure or complete. And so these are some verses that they have knowledge, but their conduct doesn't match up to it, and so their conscience is offended. And again, I've put down Titus 1:15. It can be stained, polluted, contaminated, malignant evil. Hebrews 10:22, Hebrews 9:14, polluted by dead works. Romans 2:14 and 15 can be controlled by negative law principles rather than grace. 1 Corinthians 8:7 and 12 speaks of a weak conscience. And so that may be applied to a carnal Christian, or it could be a new believer who hasn't matured much, but he could be growing, beginning to grow. You don't want to offend him. And 1 Corinthians 8:12, you have a wounded conscience. That is, it can be like being struck. beaten with a fist and so forth, but it's something that does leave damage and a painful thing. And so that's the conduct to not, knowledge not matching up. Hebrews 13:18, you can have a good conscience in all ways, though. So that moves away from the carnal Christian. I stuck this in here, but Hebrews 13:18 does describe having a good conscience. It's possible to have a good conscience in all ways. That's not for the carnal Christian. Now, a good conscience towards God. Paul had a clear conscience, he says, in 2 Timothy 1:3, 1 Peter 2:19. You can suffer for conscience' sake because you know the Word of God. And so you're not to do the thing that would affect your conscience Godward. And that goes back to the little diagram. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, you can have a good conscience again. And so we do have references that relate to a good conscience towards men, though. Those references there relate to having a good conscience toward God. But this relates to a good conscience towards men. So in Acts 24:16, he says it's impossible to please everyone and to have a good conscience. If you're going to try to please everyone, you're going to offend somebody and ultimately offend your own conscience because you can't do it. In Romans 13:5, you can have a good conscience toward government. How do you do that? You obey the laws, and you can have a good conscience. 2 Corinthians 5:11, you should have a conscience that matches up with what you know and so forth. Now, when it comes down to will, you have two concepts of will, and you are, I'm sure we're familiar with the concepts of a desirous will and a determinative will. And so the will, by definition, is the faculty of the mind whereby one may wish or determine a particular course of action in such a way as to direct his body, soul, and spirit. So you direct your whole being to a particular course of action. This can be something you want to do or something you determine to do. And so the first one is the desirous will. But this is where you can choose from a lot of different potentials. And so various motives, you can choose from various motives, and you can direct activities according to those motives and such. But you direct your body, soul, and spirit in such a way, and the desirous will relates to those things that you want. And when it comes to the will, there are a lot of different things you can choose from, a lot of different wants. And so I put some down that relate to the unbeliever as well as to the believer. In John 8:44, the religious leaders, it says that they did the desirous will of their father, the devil. And so they're out from their father, the devil, and his desirous will, you desirously will do, and so forth. They would do that. Ephesians 2:2-3 describes a desirous will of the flesh. And so there's a desirous will that you can get. You can have desires put into your mind that would come from Satan. As in John 8:44 and Ephesians 2:2-3, you can have desires that would come from your old nature within, from the flesh. But then in John 7:17, if he speaks of wanting to do, to desiring to do his desirous will, the Father's desirous will. And so it's a potential during his earthly ministry that they could desire to do that. And Philippians 2:13 is a key verse dealing with the desirous will as far as we're concerned. And again, I'm just breezing through the desire, the thello of God and the thelema and the fellow. Let's look at Philippians 2:13. I just want you to look at this one because it does have the fellow there. He tells you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have a salvation. You possess salvation. You're saved. You have a salvation within you. You need to work it out in your life. You're not working for salvation. You have salvation. You work it out. So you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to explain, for it is God which worketh in you. He energizes in you both to be willing. There's your to be desirously willing. And so God's the one who enables us. He makes us both to be willing and to be doing his good pleasure, to be energetically doing his good pleasure. But God's the one who makes you both to be willing and to be doing. And so as a believer, that's where we ought to be. We do have human, we have a human will. But when it comes down to doing God's will, it's not something we would necessarily choose on our own, or we wouldn't. And that's what this verse tells us, that God's the one who makes us both to be willing and to be doing. Now, the determinative will, the boule, I give you a list of the words of both of these and the occurrences. Othello occurs 208 times, so that's quite a subject. When it comes to boulomai, it's 37 times. But the bigger term is thelo and thelema in those terms. From the thelo and the thelema come the determination. And so the determinative will is that faculty of the mind whereby one chooses from a number of possibilities. You choose from the desirous will, the possibilities from the desirous will to do a specific thing or to follow a specific course of action. And you see that in Ephesians 1:11. And there it describes it. You have some a good explanation of God's decree, and so he speaks of having been predestined or marked off by bounds marked off according to the purpose of him, down from the purpose of him, we could say, who energizes all things. It says after, or you could say measured by or down from the determination from his desirous will. And so the determination, the boule, comes from his own desirous will in the case of God. And so that's where it comes from. You have the determination that comes from the desirous will. And so that's where we get the idea that you have many possibilities, many things that you may desire to do. But when it comes to what we determine to do, that comes out of many possibilities, out of the desirous will. Now, it's translated counsels from the heart in 1 Corinthians 4:5, and there you're not to judge. You're not to judge the motives of somebody. God's the one who will judge the determinations from the heart, and so on. And he kept them from their purposes in Acts 27:42-43. And in 2 Corinthians 1:15, it says, I was minded to come to you. When he says, I was minded, I determined to come to you. James 3:4, it speaks of that boat being operated on the sea. That's where the steersman, the governor, determines. When it says listeth, it means he determines. And whosoever determines to be a friend of the world, in James 4:4, he constitutes himself to be an enemy of God. And so that's those are the two concepts of will, the will of man. And that brings us down to nature. I'm just going to run down through ego from the ego real quickly here. And in Ephesians 2:3, you do find the concept of the nature. And so he says down at the end of the verse, and we're by nature, you were born ones of wrath, even as others, as the rest of them. And so you were. And so when it comes to nature, the human nature is the sum total of the essence and attributes of a man, which are conditioned by the fall of Adam with the resultant limitations. And so our human nature is very limited. It's a limited nature. It's affected by the fall of Adam. But it involves all that we are as to our essence, body, soul, and spirit, and the things that we can do, the attributes that are the basis of our actions, those characteristics by which we act. And so we are, that's the sum total, but it's conditioned by the fall of Adam, this thing. Now, the human essence, I tell you, it is the basic substrate of man, material and immaterial, that is body, soul, and spirit. As far as human attributes, we're limited. We're limited by space and time, and when it comes to our human attributes, we are susceptible to death. That is, we're mortal. And so human nature is mortal. Now, the immaterial, it's limited by space, and so our immaterial parts are limited by a body, limited by, in the emotions, reason, and intellect within our body. Now, for the saved, we do have a new nature, and we are partakers of the divine nature because God the Father indwells us, 2 Peter 1, verse 4 in particular, but we are partakers of his divine nature, and so it provides us with some new potentials, and this is something that we deal with in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Now, as far as the ego is just I, and so this is the area of self-consciousness, and so I... the fact that we can relate to me, to I, it relates within our heart to our self-consciousness, but it is the ego, it's our inner man, relates to our inner man. And so it relates to the emotional, rational, emotional, and volitional aspects of our nature. And so it gives self-consciousness, which brings us down to the last thing we'll look at this evening, and that is human person. And so when you look at a person, everybody is a different individual. And so a human person is an individualized, or you could say personalized, human body, soul, and spirit in such a way as to make us make an individual responsibility for self-action. And so we are responsible. We're individuals. We're all different, but we're all... And so what you are, what I am, what we are, makes us us. We're a person. We individualize a human nature. And so we all have a different individualization of our human nature. And that whole thing, though, when it comes down to our human person, it still comes back to a person who's, as a result of the fall of Adam, is affected by the fall. And that's the next subject that we'll look at. Though when we look at that, but by the on the other side of it, after this, we need to look at soteriology and the salvation of the individual, the person. And so when we are saved, it changes our person. We have some changes that take place, great changes, as a result of God's work, the result of a Godhead working in us and changing us within. And so we have some great things that would offset all of this. But anyway, next time we'll... One more hour. Wow. Time flies. And I do apologize. You're not supposed to apologize at the end, but I do apologize for flying over things so fast. I wanted to give you an overview of these things, so at least if you go back through the notes sometime, you can pick some things out of the verses that we didn't have time to look at. So let's look to the Lord and move on. Father, we're grateful again for the evening, and we're grateful for your word and for allowing us to have a personal relationship with you and with your Son and the Holy Spirit and the ministry that each person has within our lives. Again, we're grateful for the opportunity and the freedom we have to look into your word and to study it, and that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit who is turn our minds on so we can understand your word, but also that he is the one who ministers to us when we are out of alignment in our Christian life and we're not spirit-filled, that he does grieve within us, and we're grateful again for his ministry to us. And so we would, again, as we move into the evening, we'd remember Cheryl again, that she might be able to heal quickly and regain strength, we'd be grateful for that as we depart and go home. We'd ask for rest in the evening and strength for the rest of the week, and also the enablement to accomplish your will, and we'd be grateful. Amen.